Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Our texts for this morning, this week, both from the New Testament, Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 18, and then Revelation 19, verses 11 through 21. We are Americans. I'm not here to tell you things you don't know, necessarily. We are a nation defined in certain significant ways over against a monarchy. A society that values rugged individualism. There are things that are good about that. Today, we live in a culture that is more and more pervasively, more and more deeply, and more dangerously insistent on a radically demonic definition of freedom. It's a definition that identifies freedom with autonomy, that is, self-law, the supposed right to determine for myself who I am, what I am, what I will do with my own body, what is right and wrong for me, and so on. I call it demonic because it is the very temptation presented to Eve in the garden to decide for herself right and wrong. To make herself, what did the serpent say? Like God. There are at least two layers to the problem with such a definition of freedom. One is reality. The problem of ontology, that is, what is. Suppose I determine that I am a superhuman individual with the capability of flight. And so what I am going to choose to do with my own body is throw it off a skyscraper or a cliff to fly. Now, I can defy gravity. If by defy you mean deny. But gravity is real. And it will exert itself over against my self-definition. And the demonstration of reality will come to a very sudden stop at the bottom. And this dovetails with the second layer of the problem. Not just reality will get in the way of such a definition of freedom, but also consequences. Defying reality can be deadly. I begin this way this morning because this morning we come to examine Christ as King. And we are bent toward hearing the mention of monarchy as a negative thing, a curb on our freedom. Most people in most places throughout the world and throughout world history have lived much closer to the edge of sustainable life than we do. And because of that, most people in most places throughout the world and throughout history have been better equipped, they're in a better place than we are to understand the blessings of a wise and strong ruler who could establish order in the society, who could maintain peace within a society and defend against enemies from without, who could provide the conditions necessary for prosperity. We have more difficulty with that because we're so convinced of our own ability. We don't need a king to do these kinds of things for us. We can take care of ourselves, thank you very much. We're even convinced of our own ability when we consider the deeper realities of spiritual things. And therefore, we fail to acknowledge our need of a king. Nevertheless, we do need a king. And in reality, there is a king. a king who sits enthroned in the heavenly places and who will come one day to judge the world and to renew the cosmos. Before we read from Scripture together, let's go to this king and ask him for his help. Lord Jesus, you who are the Word, this is your word about you. To we who are a people formed by your word. And though you have taught us much and indwell us by your Holy Spirit, nevertheless, the old man remains with us and strives against the truth of your word and conformity to it, and so we stand in continual need of your help. Help us as we come to your word, to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest in a way that glorifies the Father, that centers upon you, and that does us good. Send forth your Spirit to accomplish these things. We ask it in your name. Amen. Colossians chapter 1. Verses 9 through 18. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. Then we turn to Revelation, chapter 19, verses 11 through 21. Revelation 19, 11 through 21. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, And with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he had deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. Those two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. You always hear that passage at Christmas time, I know. The Westminster Shorter Catechism answer to question 26 states that Christ executeth the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. The very first thing that it says is that he subdues us to himself. And you see why I began as I did. Just wanted us to be conscious of our difficulty. That subduing us to himself as a king, that's precisely what natural man fears. Being subdued to the will of another. But we do not know what is good for us. Natural man is blind to the realities of his own sin and misery. And therefore must be convinced of his sin and misery, and his effectual calling. Because natural man can in no way awaken himself, nor save himself from his condition of sin and misery. And so we see aspects of this subduing us to himself from Paul in Romans chapter 8, verses 6 through 8. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Paul speaking of our problem there. To be set on the flesh is death. To be set on the Spirit is life and peace. But we cannot set ourselves on the Spirit. Jesus speaks of the same problem in John chapter 10. The Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I did tell you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but if you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Jesus tells these Jews straight out, the reason you don't believe me is because you don't belong to me. They couldn't make themselves believe. We're not capable of that. We need for him to subdue us. We read it in our first text in Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Tell us that God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. It does not say you are the blessed ones who have chosen to apply for new citizenship. He has delivered you from the domain of darkness. He has transferred you to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We need for him to do it for us. We must be subdued to himself. And that is life. So it's a good thing. We can see that. There's darkness and death on the one hand. The other choice is light and life. It is a good thing to be subdued to the beloved Son in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. But we also can tell that it's a good thing because the alternative to being subdued to Christ in this way is to be subdued to him in judgment. And we saw that in vivid language in Revelation chapter 19. All those who are not subdued to Christ as King to willingly serve him rebel against him. As the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army, and the beast was captured. And with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image, these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. There's only two options. All are to be subdued by Christ. Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, Paul writes that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now some will do this joyously and exuberantly, and some will do it in great misery, but all will be subdued by Christ. All are either subdued in fealty or in judgment by Christ. And all are either ruled or restrained by Christ. Those subdued by Christ are then also ruled by him. It's in Paul's prayer for the Colossians. We saw in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10 there. From the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work. You see, there's this citizenship, this being subject to Christ means being ruled by his law. He is a king who issues a law. And the prayer of Paul for you and for me, as well as for the believers in Colossae in his day, is that we would so grow, be so filled in the knowledge of Christ's will and with spiritual wisdom and understanding that we would live lives of obedience. We would be ruled by him. Those who've been transferred into Christ's kingdom, it's an indication that he's a king. He makes the law. It's verse 13, Colossians 1:13. Those who are transferred to Christ's kingdom are members of Christ's body, of whom he is head. The director, the ruler, that's verse 18. And are those who then walk by the Spirit. Language Paul uses in Romans chapter 8. Citizens of Christ's kingdom, members of his body, of which he is head, are those who walk by the Spirit. Paul writes, Romans 8, beginning at verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Notice again, there's only law. This law or that law. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Those who have new life live, and live lives of righteousness as they are ruled by King Jesus. Christ will either rule or he will restrain. Opposition to those who are in Christ is restrained by Christ. It's another role that he plays as king. We just move down the page a little bit within Romans chapter 8, and we read of reference to that in verses 33 through 35. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? No. There's all of this opposition to the people of God. Shall it succeed? No. Because they are restrained by our King. All of these, any of these, would separate us from the love of God. We have not the strength to prevent it, but he does. All authority, apart from the king's, is a delegated authority, and can only go so far as the king allows it. Jesus knew this as he stood before a human judge. John 19, Pilate said to Jesus, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all, unless it had been given to you from above." That's what our King had to say. Which is why we can say, Hebrews 13:6, confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" It doesn't mean that nothing will ever happen that we don't like. But it does mean that man can do nothing to us that is not permitted for our good by the King who restrains our enemies. He is always there to say, "You may come this far and not one inch further." You think of the Lord to the devil concerning Job. Again and again, right? "All right then, you may go this far." Horrible things happened to Job. The devil had no power over him that wasn't granted to him. He was restrained at every turn. Even unto the end, he was restrained. All are either ruled or restrained by Christ, and all are either defended or conquered by Christ. that restraining we've just been looking at, the restraining of enemies, is one with defending of us as his people. Consider the word delivered that we had in Colossians chapter 1. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness. Now, we've already looked at what that text really means. The primary meaning there is a change of citizenship. One has been taken out of the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son. But we might also say it is true that we have been delivered from the power of darkness. There's a defense against what the power of darkness may do to us that we could speak of as a deliverance. And Jesus speaks of that role not as king, but as shepherd in John chapter 10, verses 11 through 15. He says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand is not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." We know what Jesus is referring to there. He's referring to his cross work, which was to come at that point. But listen to the way he casts it in this example. He's like a shepherd who will stand, even at the cost of his own life, to defend the sheep against attack. It's the role of a king. Jesus' human ancestor, King David, knew the Good Shepherd, so that he wrote Psalm 23, "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." He knew that he served a king who, like a shepherd, would defend. Relied on that defense against Saul and Absalom and others. And we do too. Those who are not defended by Christ are conquered by Christ. So we have the phrase in Revelation 19, verse 15, from our text there, "The nations will be ruled with a rod of iron." This is not the description of the rod that comforts me. This is one with the judgment, to be subdued in judgment, that we looked at in the first point. It's the same idea coming around again. To be judged or conquered. Survey some of those verses from Revelation 19 again. "John saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." If we skip a few verses, we read the end of this war. "The rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse." He conquers. What John saw was no hopeful vision, but a vision of what will be. It's just the fulfillment of Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage? And the peoples plot a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. All are either ruled by or conquered by King Jesus. Psalm 2 closes with advice and then a benediction. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. And the benediction, blessed are all who take refuge in him. It's not just warning about an angry God, but there is blessing to be had here in being subdued to him. There is rejoicing to do. Blessed indeed are all those whose deadness of soul, whose bondage to sin is overcome, so that they become joyfully willing servants of the King who rules and defends them, defeating his enemies who now, since they have been incorporated into him, have also become their enemies. We serve some master. We live in the midst of a culture that wants to deny that, that wants to pretend that we can be our own masters, the captains of our own souls. And we are not immune from this. We had some conversation in adult Sunday school class this morning about how that lives in us too. We inherit the fallen, sinful human nature, and we are surrounded by this culture. It has its effect on us. We would pretend that it is not so, but it won't change reality. We do serve some master. Fallen, rebellious desire to be our own masters is an illusion, like denying gravity. The question is the character of that one we serve. Paul wrote in Romans 6, Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? Either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? Let me just pause and just ask you, I mean, what are the choices there? There's obedience or there's sin. Everything you think, say, or do is either obedient or it's sin. And doing one or the other always represents servitude to that one whom you obey. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin, please notice again, just want to reiterate, because there's a lot of, I'm preaching on Christ as King. So it would be easy for those of us who are bent toward legalism to hear it that way. Obey and you will live. Obey and you will be free. But we've said we need Him to deliver us from the domain of darkness and transfer us to the kingdom of His Son. We need for Him to do that. Here it is again. Now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a truly joyful thing it is that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, through the sacrifice of Himself, He's the Good Shepherd who lays down His life for the sheep, that the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords would say, I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. What a joyful thing that our King, through self-sacrifice, subdues, rules, and defends His people in such a way as to bring true freedom and eternal life to His subjects. That's who we celebrate as we sing these Christmas hymns. He's Jesus Lord at His birth, the newborn King. This is the King who subdues us to Himself, who rules and defends us, and who conquers all His and our enemies. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for sending Your Son into the world and for giving Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, the one who gave Himself for us, every knee should bow and every tongue confess. We thank You for the Spirit of Christ who dwells in us, that we might walk by the Spirit and not according to the flesh. We thank You for overcoming as our King. Sin and the curse against sin, that we might know life and joy. For in Him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. In His name, amen.